We read from God's word in the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9, and we're beginning to read at verse number 12. Prophetically, Jeremiah is thinking under the inspiration of the Spirit of the devastation that the Lord was going to bring upon Judah. Because of their sin, God's judgment was going to fall upon the nation. What man is wise enough to understand this, who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? The Lord said, "It is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They have followed the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. See, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. I will scatter them among nations that neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will pursue them with the sword until I have destroyed them. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider now, call for the wailing women to come. Send for the most skillful of them. Let them come quickly and wail over us till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids. The sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How ruined we are! How great is our shame! We must leave our land because our houses are in ruins. Now, O women, hear the word of the Lord. Open your ears to the words of his mouth. Teach your daughters how to wail. Teach one another a lament. Death has climbed in through our windows and has entered our fortresses. It has cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the public squares. Say, this is what the Lord declares. The dead bodies of men will be like refuse on an open field, like cut corn behind the reaper with no one to gather them. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." To call someone a Jeremiah isn't generally a compliment. It tends to mean that someone who is always downcast, who has always got bad news for people. And indeed, Jeremiah was called to minister in dark days. He was given the hard task by God of announcing the destruction of the kingdom of Judah. Much of his message was about judgment, about the downfall of the nation on account of the sins of the people. Judah, corrupted by evil kings such as Manasseh, and only very superficially affected by good kings like Josiah, Judah was slipping rapidly to disaster. And it was the calling of Jeremiah to warn the people, while there was still hope, at least for some of them, of turning from their sin and receiving salvation. And so Jeremiah did have a message that, by and large, was about judgment and about the wrath of God. That wrath was coming to Judah through the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of Judah as a nation, the people carried away into exile. Inevitably, he had many hard things to say to his listeners. And we know as a result, when you read his book, that he suffered tremendously at the hands of his fellow Jews, thrown at one point into a dry well, sinking in the mud up to his armpits, suffered for his faithful ministry of the Word of God. It was a message often of judgment, but that is not all that God gave Jeremiah to say. We're not to think of Jeremiah as a book of unrelieved gloom. There is also light and hope and joy in the book. Now, not often, but it is there. The Lord did offer consolation, strength to those who were willing to hear. He offered them to, as one commentator has written very vividly, the comparatively few promises scattered like fragments, like fragrant flowers throughout the scenes of heart-rending woe and misery. Promises the sweeter because of their rarity. And that's true of Jeremiah. There are not many beams of light, but they are there, and they're all the more precious because they are rare. But the promises are there in Jeremiah if we will seek them, and we will see something of that today. You want to turn to Jeremiah 9? We're looking particularly at verses 23 and 24. We've called our study Godliness in Dark Days. Godliness in Dark Days. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Godliness in dark days. Two things really we see in these verses, two very contrasting things. The first is foolish boasting. Foolish boasting. We have in verse 23 God's diagnosis of what was wrong with Judah, what is wrong with all sinners. These are words that don't simply apply to Jeremiah's contemporaries. Here is God's evaluation of all sinners. Here are their chief characteristics, we could say. The heart of the sinner's attitude to life, to God, is what the Lord calls boasting. Speaks of the wise man boasting, the strong man boasting, the rich man boasting. And boasting is an expression here, surely, of self-reliance, self-confidence, the sense that as a wise man, I don't need anybody else. As a strong man, I don't need anybody else. And so also for the rich man. The boasting, the foolish boasting of verse 23 speaks of self-sufficiency, a sense that I can cope with life. I'm able to deal with whatever comes. I don't need anyone in particular. I don't need God. It is a life that refuses to take God into account. That's the boasting of verse 23. And behind that boasting is the attitude of the fool in Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, it is not primarily the atheists we might encounter today that denies a God exists. They were very, very rare in those days. Indeed, they're very rare at most times in history. But the fool of Psalm 14, who says there's no God, is the person who says, well, whether a God exists or not, he's not relevant to my life. He doesn't really matter to what I do. So he might as well not exist. And that is the fool of Scripture. The fool who denies the relevance of God and of God's law. And the very root of sin And we see it right back in Genesis. The very root of sin is putting self in the place of God. That's what Adam and Eve did. They put themselves in God's place to decide what's true and false, what's right and wrong, rather than submitting to God's word. They said, we'll be the judges. And that's the heart attitude of the sinner, putting self in God's place, refusing to live life with God at the center. And that's the boasting that Jeremiah 9:23 is speaking about. The Lord exposes very directly the kinds of things that sinners rely on to get through life. The grounds for their boasting: wisdom, strength, riches. And aren't all of those things that are so central to man's self-confidence? We listen to people. We hear what is written, what is broadcast. And you hear that self-confidence in wisdom, in strength, in riches all around us. That's what the world is like. People who rely on wisdom, trusting in education, in knowledge. And that is very, very common. The power of the human mind to understand the world and to guide us through life. That's wisdom. Those who would trust in the advances of science to answer the problems of the world. Whether it's pollution, global warming, war, whatever it is, science will come up with answers. It'll even, through genetic advances, change human nature. If you can find a gene for dishonesty, a gene for hatred, then we can cure it and people will be better. Those are all just versions of boasting about wisdom, the power of the human mind, the virtues of education. We're not minimizing the value of education, but to rely on that and on the powers of your own mind to deal with whatever life brings is very, very foolish. Strength. Well, strength of all kinds. People rely on political strength, military strength, economic strength, social strength. Whatever it is that appears to give security in a very insecure world. And it is insecure. We know that. And people are clinging to all kinds of apparent strength that will not fail them when things get difficult. They lose their job, their health fails, they fail in their careers, whatever it may be. And they'll cling on to straws of apparent strength to get them through. They boast in their strength, they think they're strong. Wisdom, strength, riches, material things that do seem to offer security in this world, that seem to offer perhaps a comfortable life, a good retirement. When the crises break in the world around you, at least you'll have something in the bank. You'll have a good insurance policy, whatever it may be, that somehow will get you through whatever the crisis happens to be. And they're relying on riches. Oh, you say, I'm not rich. I don't have much. But you don't have to have very much to rely on it. And indeed, in terms of the world as a whole, we are all very rich. And so many are boasting in their material possessions and the things that feed a desire for more. And of course, that's one of the insidious things about riches. As one of the multimillionaires answered when he was asked, how much is enough? His answer, just a little more. Many boast in their riches, but they think a little more would just help. And these all feed human pride. If you think you've got wisdom, if you think you've got strength or riches, then you can feel proud of yourself. And these are things that others envy. If you're a have-not, you'll envy the haves of wisdom, strength, riches, and you'll long for them, and those become your goals in life. If you have them, you trust in them. If you don't have them, you want them so that you can trust in them. And that's the sinner's heart. Do we not see much of it in our own hearts if we're honest? And these are the things that led to Judah's downfall. That's why these verses occur here. They seem maybe out of place at first. What has this got to do with the doom that Jeremiah has been pronouncing earlier in the chapter? Well, this is exactly what they have to do with it. Judah had boasted in wisdom, strength, riches, not needing their God. And now they're going to reap the consequences of disaster. They had boasted of wisdom and strength and riches, and what now is ahead of them? There'll be a heap of ruins. The Lord says in verse 11, none of these things had offered any protection. In fact, trusting in them had led to disaster. And so it is for the sinner. There's no hope. There's no security in any of these things. Not wisdom, not strength, not riches. And so God warns them. He warns them, let not the wise man boast. Let not the strong man boast. Let not the rich man boast, because it is so utterly foolish. And yet, sinners feel the strength of the attraction of this. We could call it a trinity almost. These three things, wisdom, strength, riches. And hearts are drawn to them. Isn't it interesting when the devil was tempting Christ and trying to draw him to sin? We're told in the Gospels, Matthew 4, he was offered all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. In the account in Luke 4, Jesus was offered the kingdoms, their authority and splendor. There's the devil, even trying with the Lord Jesus. The power and the riches to try and draw him to disobedience. And for us as sinners, without the perfection of Jesus, there is a dangerous attractiveness in trusting in any one of these things, in having education, in having influence and power, in having enough material possessions. Things that you hope will get you through life with all its unpredictability. And yet the Lord is telling us in no uncertain terms, it's a fatal mistake to trust in any of these. And it is foolish boasting to boast of wisdom or strength or riches. Utterly foolish. But the Lord, through Jeremiah, doesn't stop with the negative. There's foolish boasting, and that's been exposed very clearly for what it really is. But then the Lord, through the prophet, goes on to speak of godly boasting. You've got the divine diagnosis of what's wrong with sinners in verse 23. But then in verse 24, you get the divine prescription for how to deal with what's wrong. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. There is a godly boasting, glorying, not in any kind of self-satisfied or self-centered way, but in a God-centered way. Delighting, glorying in a God-centered life. And that's what's described in verse 24. A God God-centered life. And there are two aspects of it that the Lord presents through Jeremiah for us. First of all, there's the knowledge of God. What are we to glory in? What are we to delight in? God says that we understand and know Him. That's what is to be our boasting, our glorying. Understanding and knowing God is to be at the center of life. It's the very opposite of self-satisfaction and self-centeredness. It is God's satisfaction and God-centeredness. Because that's what we were created for. We are built to find our satisfaction in God, and we will not find it anywhere else. The great father of the early church, Augustine, says that the Lord has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. And here's the rest for which God has made us, to understand and know Him. And apart from a God-centered life, we will not find satisfaction or ultimate purpose. Indeed, to live without God at the center is an offense to our Creator. Here is where we are to find our delight, in understanding and knowing God. Not in wisdom, not in power, not in riches, but in God Himself. That we understand God. That we know the great truths that God has revealed about Himself. To understand God means you use your mind. To learn the truth that He's revealed, to grasp it as best you can. Now, we're living in a day when many Christians never use their minds. They live their Christian life according to their feelings. And whatever feels good, they do. Not so very different from the world around them. But the Christian's called to use his mind. The Christian is to apply herself to the Word of God, to grasp the great truths that He has given us. Applying our minds, but not just intellectual. There are those who fill their minds with knowledge of the Bible, but their hearts are never touched. They're completely unchanged by that knowledge. And so the Lord says we're to know Him. And to know God in Bible language is a relationship word. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of relationship. Not just knowledge of the truth, but a heart commitment to the God who's revealed in Scripture. That's knowing God. That's what the Bible means when it tells us to know the Lord. We're to commit ourselves to Him. It's a language of a relationship. And that is saving faith. When we say to people, you need faith in God, it means you understand the truth and you commit yourself to the Lord. It's not enough just to know the truth. If you stop short, you're not saved. You need to know the truth and accept it, and you need to commit yourself to the God who reveals Himself in this book. And that's what's needed for salvation. Not just the intellectual. That's vital. You have to know the truth. But you need also to commit yourself to that God. Give your life to Him. It's a description of a God-centered life. Listen to Jesus' words as He prays to His Father in John 17. John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's a definition of eternal life, of salvation. It's to know God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not to know them merely in an intellectual way, but to be committed wholeheartedly to this God and to know him, be related to him. It is a living, loving knowledge of God that is being described. To understand and know this gracious God who saves sinners like us. The knowledge of God, and also the perfections of God. The perfections of God. Of course, the call is not to know just any God. There are plenty of gods on offer in the religious marketplace today. And sometimes you'll hear people say, well, it doesn't matter which God you believe in as long as you believe. And nothing could be further from the truth than that. It matters greatly which God you believe in. Because there is only one true God in whom we must believe. And God now in verse 24 gives us really a concise description of himself. This is the God that we are to understand and know. I am the Lord, he says. Lord in capital letters there in your Bible. Lord is the special covenant name that God uses of himself. Lord speaks of a God of grace who condescends to enter into relationship with sinners like us and to be our God and to save us. It is the language of the covenant relationship. God married to his people in love and grace. The God who says in Leviticus 26, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Isn't that beautiful? That's the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord. This is the Lord who has revealed himself perfectly in Jesus Christ. What does the Lord look like? He looks like Jesus. To have seen the Lord Jesus Christ is to have seen God. And so Thomas, meeting the risen Christ in John 20, cries out, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. I am the Lord. This is the God that we see, that we meet in Jesus Christ. And it is the blood of that Jesus who saves us. It's the blood of this Jesus who seals the covenant, the marriage between God and his people. I am the Lord. God speaks of his saving activity. I am the Lord who exercises kindness. And again, that's a special word. We use kindness a lot. But kindness here in Scripture is a very precious and a very special word. ESV has steadfast love. And this word is the eternal covenant love of God that he shows to sinners. The love that provided salvation. The love that brought Jesus to die for us. The love that keeps us safe and secure and will bring us to glory. That's the steadfast love of the Lord. This is why you're saved. The steadfast love of God. He doesn't just give us gifts. He gives us himself. The Lord is committed to us. It's an amazing thought. In steadfast love, God gives himself to his people. The supreme gift. This is the God who in love chose us in Christ even before the world was created. That's what he tells us in Ephesians 1:4. It is steadfast love. What a contrast with the unfaithfulness of Judah, the unfaithfulness of the sinner. God is faithful. Faithful, steadfast love for completely unworthy people like us. I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice. We think, is justice not a frightening thing if we're sinners? Should we not run and hide from a God of justice because we've broken his law? But this is a judge who has dealt with our sin in the person of his Son. For the Christian, our sin has been punished at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And so God the judge will defeat all his enemies and will deliver us from sin and from its very presence when Christ comes back again. And so for the Christian, the justice of God is full of encouragement. It's not a fearful thing. It's a beautiful thing. We can rely on the justice of God because having punished our sins in the person of Christ, he will not and he cannot punish them again. That would be injustice. God is just. And that encourages us in our walk with the Lord. Kindness, justice, righteousness. What's righteousness? Righteousness is a life consistent with God's commandments and God's law. And that's the life that he enables us to live. He gives us the gift of righteousness in his Son. We are able to live in harmony with God's will. When we were unconverted, we lived in disobedience and unrighteousness. That's the way we were. Now in Christ, we're characterized by righteousness. Imperfect, because we still sin and fall, but righteousness nonetheless. Lives that are in harmony with God's requirements. Lives that are lived according to God's law. And we live in that way because we love him. His righteous requirements are not a burden. They're a delight. What a privilege to be able to keep the law of a God who loved us and gave himself for us. Isn't that what the Christian longs to do? And to honor God and please him and glorify him by keeping his commandments. We thought of an ungodly trinity of wisdom, power, and riches. But now here's a godly kind of trinity. Steadfast love, justice, righteousness. God says, in these I delight. And he delights when he sees them reproduced in his people. When we become people of love, of justice, of righteousness. When the likeness of his Son Jesus is formed in us and God delights in it. Do you ever think of God delighting in you? Delighting in you because he sees something of Jesus in you. Sometimes we think he doesn't see very much of Jesus in us. But if we're saved, he does see his Son. And he delights to see steadfast love. justice and righteousness in us. We are being transformed, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And God delights to see that, and to see the progress we make, a little step at a time. Sadly, sometimes a bit of a slip back, but still, step by step, the likeness of Jesus formed in us, in these I delight, says God. Are we characterized by godly boasting? Rejoicing, delighting that we understand and know God. It's the fruit of His grace that enables us to do that. And are we those who are growing in the likeness of this God revealed in Jesus, as God delights to see steadfast love, justice, righteousness in us? Godliness in dark days, and they are dark days, and perhaps will become darker for us. This is the kind of people we need to be, delighting to understand and know God, growing in the likeness of Jesus by God's wonderful grace and love. May we not be ungodly boasters, self-satisfied, self-confident. May we be godly boasters, delighting to understand and know the Lord, our covenant God.